Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. Let's just review briefly what we saw last time. Jesus entered Jerusalem in a very public way, and he also enters the temple in a very public way. Why? Because he's making a statement. He is making a statement about his identity and about his mission. And so when he entered Jerusalem, it was to make a statement about himself as the rightful king in Jerusalem. And when he enters the temple, he comes in as the Lord who is to purify with refiner's fire and fuller's soap, as was prophesied by Malachi, to cleanse the temple of its corruptions so that its rightful purpose will be restored. And we spent all of our time last time looking at what that rightful purpose was. What was the purpose of the temple? Well, the purpose of the temple was it was to be a dwelling place for God, where God and his people met, where the people of God would enjoy fellowship with God, where the people of God would enjoy the presence of God. And so sacrifices were offered in the temple in order to remove the barrier of sin that would prevent that fellowship. And so we're told repeatedly, when the sacrifices were offered, then the glory manifested itself. God rent the heavens and came down and dwelt among his people, and that presence of God, that fellowship with God, was experienced by the people of God. And we see the reflection of that over and over in the Psalms. For example, one of the Psalms that we didn't read last week, Psalm 36, there the psalmist speaks of his partaking of the fullness of God's house and of enjoying the richness then of the fellowship there, partaking of the fullness of his house and drinking from the river of his delights. You can almost say, all right, that is what we talked about last week. There is that fullness that is enjoyed in the house of God. There is that delight that comes from drinking from divine rivers that satisfy the soul, that manifests itself in peace and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. And it's that to which Jesus was pointing of himself when he identified himself as the bread of life that satisfies the hunger and quenches the thirst of the soul. So that was the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament, continues to be the purpose of the temple. The church is the temple of the living God, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are the dwelling place of God as we assemble together, two or three, in the name of Jesus. Jesus says he will be there in the midst of them, so that we are able then to enjoy fellowship with God. And all of the fulfillment and satisfaction and joy that goes with that presence. The people of God have known that all throughout the history of the church. It's not just in the Psalms. It's not just in the New Testament. But we find it in church history as well. For example, Bernard of Clairvaux, we often sing his hymn, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Heart. He's a 12th century medieval monk, one of the leading of the Cistercian monastic movement, which revived preaching in that era. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. You can see. This was Bernard of Clairvaux's experience. This is the experience of the people of God over the centuries, that we would enjoy the presence of God, that presence which is superior to anything that the world has to offer. There isn't anything in all of the world that so satisfies the soul, that so fulfills the spiritual appetite as does the presence of God, in comparison with which any created thing is a faint and distant pleasure. So let's move on then to the corruption of the temple and the restoration of it as Jesus enters into it and begins to cleanse it. So in verse 45, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold. All right, let's just pause there. What temple are we talking about? We're talking about Herod's temple, this magnificent, vast structure that was 4 football fields in width by 6 football fields in length, built out of massive marble stones, gleaming for all to see, even at a considerable distance. They are buying and selling. What exactly is going on there? Well, there were these necessary items that were necessary for the functioning of the sacrificial system. And so there were those who set up booths in the court of the Gentiles. More on that in a moment. Where they were selling animals and wine and oil and salt, all of which were necessary for the offering of the sacrifices. Then there were the money changers. They're identified in Matthew 21:12, which were necessary because only the shekel of the temple could be offered when every adult male in Israel was required to pay the temple tax, which they were required on an annual basis. But it was only a particular kind of coinage, that shekel of the temple, that could be presented. So they had to take common currency and exchange it for the proper currency to be given at the temple. And the problem with this, plus the fact that the temple, consisting of a series of courts and its vast size from the center, which would be the court of the priests, then the court of the men, and then the court of the women, and then finally the furthest out away from the center of the action, as it were, the court of the Gentiles. So vast was the structure that people just cut through the court of the Gentiles in order to go from one side to the other of the temple, rather than walking all the way around this vast structure. So that what you had there was something that was resembling an Oriental bazaar, a marketplace, buying and selling and exchanging money. And then people passing through, the whole thing had been desacralized and profaned by all the activity that was going on within the temple. And Gentiles, for whom this one court had been set aside, worship in their area was virtually impossible. Could not all of that have gone on somewhere else? Could they not have exchanged the currency outside of the temple? Could they not have purchased their animals and the other elements needed for the sacrifices outside of the courts? Well, certainly they could have. One of the problems, though, is that it had become a racket in that those booths in which money was exchanged and the animals were being sold, those were known as the booths of Annas, the high priest. So that the priestly families were getting a cut of the action. And you could only get the shekel of the temple within the temple. And so exorbitant rates were being charged for the exchange of the funds. And then if you purchased your animal outside of the temple precincts itself, then those who inspected the animals to be sure that they were proper and pure enough, healthy enough, then might disqualify your animal. So you were taking a risk. And so people were loath, of course, to do that. So they would typically buy the animal within the temple. They would buy pre-approved animals that the inspectors had already okayed for sacrifice, which, again, those animals were being charged at exorbitant rates and the priestly families profiting from that, getting a cut of the action, while poor people were coming to the temple and being fleeced by the clergy when all they were attempting to do was to comply with the laws of God and offer worship to God and present their sacrifices along with their praise. So let's summarize what's going on here. Number one, there's a problem of decorum. The temple was being destroyed as a place of prayer, a place of worship. It was being profaned. And then the second thing was the racket that was going on, one commentator calls the legalized robbery, the evil monopoly, he calls it. The clergy having come to see the temple as a market, a business from which they profit, and the people as customers to be exploited. So Jesus says in verse 46, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it, what? A house of trade. More than that, you have made it a den of robbers. They were robbing God of his worship. They were robbing the people of their money. And what's a den of robbers? A den of robbers is where people go in robbers and come out robbers. And so at least in terms of the priest, they were entering into their tasks each day, robbing the people, coming in as robbers, and they were exiting. And they were still robbers, unreformed by that which was meant to have a sanctifying and reforming influence on the people. It had become a den of robbers. And that's why Jesus then enters in and he throws out the money changers. That word is the same one that is used of Jesus casting out demons. That's the extent to which he viewed the temple of having been corrupted and polluted by that which was going on there. And he stopped all of the cross traffic as he expelled the buyers and the sellers. Mark 11:16 said he wouldn't let anyone pass through any longer. Well, what's the warning to us? Well, I think that we are, at times we fall into the same trap as a church when we allow necessary and important but secondary activities to undermine the purpose and the decorum of our assemblies. So what I think is important to ask periodically is, what exactly are we here to do? I think that's a very helpful question to ask. I think it's a very healthy question to ask. For what reason do we assemble? And the answer is, we're here to worship God. I was actually in seminary the first time I ever asked that question. I was on my way to chapel at Trinity College in Bristol, England, and I was thoroughly bored with the prayer book and thought it was positively medieval, and it was no wonder that nobody was going to church. That's the framework from which I was functioning. And on my way to chapel one Wednesday evening for the communion service, the thought crossed my mind at 22 years old as a seminary student for the very first time, why do we go to church? And the answer came to me, we go to church in order to worship God. I'd understood all kinds of secondary importance that had been allowed to trump the primary importance. For example, churches I grew up in, the reason why you go to church is to do evangelism, evangelize the lost. Now, in a proper worship service, there's going to be plenty of evangel content, gospel content, and so evangelism takes place, but that's not why we gather. We gather in order to worship God. I had been a part of churches in which fellowship was the reason why we gather. Now, if we gather, is fellowship going to take place? Well, of course it is. One of the major things that happens is that we enjoy fellowship with one another. But is that the reason? Is that the purpose? As important as that is it not secondary? Is not the primary reason why we left our homes this morning, why we traveled to this place, and why we are here right now together is in order to worship God? Some people come to church for the sake of the aesthetic experience. They love the music. And you can enjoy the architecture. And so there is an aesthetic experience that one has when one comes to church. The beauty of the language even. But is that the reason? Is that the purpose? Is that not important as that is? Is it not secondary? And should it never be allowed to usurp the primary reason why we gather together, which is to worship God? And you've probably been a part of services in which other things have become primary. Like what? Like the ego of the pastor. And so he's trying to entertain you so that he will be liked. And so everything that goes on is all geared for you to think of him as charming and wonderful. That would be invalid, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be a legitimate reason for us to gather. How about fundraising? There are times when the free grace of God in Christ is obscured because the church is so eager to solicit financial support. That would be, well, of course, you have to have finances, don't you? You need to have money to run the church, but to allow that to overtake the worship of God is to allow the worship of God to be corrupted, and it's to allow the secondary to become the primary and to rob God of the worship and glory of which he is due. Why do we gather as the people of God? So that we might enjoy the presence of God and fellowship with God through the word, the sacraments, through song, and through prayer. So what we do, if we're thinking correctly, is that whatever is conducive to that end, we retain. Whatever is not conducive to that end, we remove. And that everything that we do in a service of worship should be a legitimate expression of devotion to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Reverence should never be compromised in the name of entertainment. Holiness should never be compromised in the name of charm. Commercialization of the worship of Israel represents any self-serving motive and any secondary motive that is allowed to dominate the public assembly of the people of God. Next, let's look at the restoration then of the temple, because Jesus not only cleanses it by what he says and what he does, he restores the temple to its legitimate function. Now look with me at verse 46. Very, very important. He was saying to them, "It is written." On what basis does Jesus begin now to restore the temple to its proper use, begin to reform the worship practices of Israel in his day? Where does he go? What does he cite? To what does he appeal? As it is written, he says, he goes to Scripture. Scripture as the manual for the worship of the church. Scripture as that which legitimizes what we do and what we don't do. What determines the elements and the circumstances and the forms of our worship. We go to the Bible in order to establish those things. It regulates our worship. And so we should not be surprised at all to see Jesus in verse 46 as he cleanses and now addresses the proper function of the church. He begins by saying, "As it is written." And that's why the church should eschew all in its services that cannot be found in Scripture, either by positive command or by example, and should eliminate from its worship all that which is of purely human origins, as it is written. What is the temple then meant to be? We can give two answers. Number one, it's meant to be a house of prayer. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," he says. That's from Isaiah 56:7. "They had made it a den of robbers," Jeremiah 7:11. He's quoting there. It's meant to be a house of prayer. So what is it that's meant to happen there? The people of God draw near to God through prayer. We enter into his presence, into his courts with singing and praise and prayer. Psalm 95, Psalm 100. We draw near to God. Hebrews 4:16. Through our prayers, now the living in the new way, as the apostle also describes it in the book of Hebrews. So we're drawing near to God. Why? So that we might enjoy fellowship with God. So that we might enjoy the presence of God. And he calls it a house of prayer because prayer is the characteristic activity of the people of God when they gather. We gather in order to pray because by prayer we are drawing near to God. The worship service is, in effect, a prayer meeting. It is the quintessential activity of the congregation when it gathers. We offer up our prayers and our praises. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he there directs the church. He says that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings are to be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He piles up the terminology in that passage. Why? Because this is the characteristic activity. This is the dominant activity when the church assembles. So I should not be surprised if when a congregation gathers that there is substantial time being given to prayer. Conversely, I ought to be alarmed if the church gathers, if the church assembles, and there's very little in the way of prayer. We should be alarmed when we look around at the ecclesiastical landscape today and we can see that so little prayer is taking place in the Christian assemblies of our day. Why should we be alarmed? Be alarmed because the church is the house of God, because the church is the temple of God. The people, when they gather, are the temple of the living God. When they gather, what should they be doing? What should be the dominant, the characteristic activity? It should be prayer. We should be drawing near to God, moving into His presence, enjoying His fellowship, that deeply satisfying, enriching, fulfilling presence of God being entered in through the gateway of prayer and praise. There's six basic prayers. You ought to hear something of them every time we get together. They're prayers of praise, prayers of confession of sin. They're prayers of thanksgiving, petitionary prayer, a prayer of illumination before the reading and preaching of Scripture, and then a benedictory prayer at the conclusion of a service. The den of robbers had evolved into what it was because the temple was no longer a house of prayer. In other words, prayer helps us to keep focus as to what we are about. Prayer is spiritual activity. And consequently, as we focus on prayer, we retain the spirituality of our service, and the absence of prayer then makes it possible or more likely that the focus will shift to the carnal and the temporal, and in the process, we lose our reason for existence, our purpose for gathering. As though gathering were an end in itself. And so the church doesn't pray because prayer is not very exciting, because prayer is not very seeker-friendly, because prayer is boring. And so prayer gets minimized in the name of doing that which is more appealing to the people. And so we add elements that are appealing and that satisfy the flesh and carnal outlook, as it were. And we lose our reason for existence. And here's why. When worship becomes entertainment, here's the problem with it. The problem is we're not very good at entertainment. And when I say we, I mean the church, not just this congregation. I mean the church universally. We're just not very good at it. In other words, if we start drawing people in because of our music, well, you know what? You can get better music out in the world. If we draw you in because we've got some great dancers here, well, to be honest about it, or great drama here. You get better drama on Broadway, for heaven's sake. You get better dancing and better concerts down at the concert hall. And so you lose the whole purpose of the church unless the church retains a spiritual reason for its existence, which prayer is conducive of. As long as prayer has a substantial and important place in the services of our church, then we're not going to lose sight, or we're less likely to lose sight of that which we are here to do, and less likely to become a candidate for Jesus coming in and cleansing the church. And then secondly, the church is meant to be a place of instruction. What's the next thing that Jesus does that we're told about in verse 47? We read there, and he was teaching daily in the temple. We have to read that in the context here. He's at the temple. What's he doing at the temple? Once he purges it and declares its purpose is that of prayer, he then begins to teach. Why? Because that's what the church, that's what the temple originally was meant to be. It was meant to be a platform for the gospel. And so it was a visual display of gospel truth, right? Through priests and sacrifices, blood sacrifice, anticipating the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, which would be offered up by Christ, our high priest. So the whole apparatus of sacrifice was meant to point to Christ. It was teaching visibly then, which was to be taught verbally through the reading of Scripture and through the exhortations that were based upon Scripture. And so as that took place, the people were to be reminded that they serve a holy God. They were to be reminded of the path of reconciliation and forgiveness and of their need of a mediator, a Messiah, and of the call to holiness. So that instruction was a vital part of the worship of Israel and is a vital part of the worship of the church today. Not that there aren't whole branches of the church that don't see proclamation as a part of worship at all, who are content with a bit of scripture reading, read prayers, and the administration of the sacrament, and then a sermonette, which, as that great Anglican Bible expositor John Stott said, sermonettes that breed Christianettes. And so this is almost seen as something secondary that preach. No, worship to them is just a matter of prayer and praises. No, preaching also, proclamation, the reading and the exhortations arising out of the reading of Scripture is indeed worship at its height. It has a central role to play in the worship of the church, where God's word is being proclaimed and heard and heeded, and it's bearing fruit and transforming sinners into saints, into people that glorify and enjoy God. That is worship at its height. So the Apostle Paul says of the church as it gathers, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. Jesus tells Peter with his threefold exhortation at the end of John's gospel, feed my sheep. Sometimes it's said that Presbyterians are too intellectual, that they're too prone toward the intellectual side of the faith. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that there's a proper intellectual side of the case, but I think it's an error to call it intellectual. I think what we are is we're word-based, and properly so. If you want to identify the two elements, you've got the prayers and praises of God, and you've got the ministry of the Word of God as it's read and preached. And it has a prominent place in the life of the people of God and in the worship of the people of God, because it has such a vital and important function in leading them to living lives to the glory and praise of God. Why? Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Because we're sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. Because we are born again by the living and abiding word, 1 Peter 1. We grow by the pure milk of the word, 1 Peter 2. The word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. God is glorified as that is declared. That's why Jesus is teaching. That's why he's providing instruction. The ideal is that the people of God should say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. 12 times in Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks of his delight in the Word of God. 8 times we find in the Psalms that the psalmist is meditating on the Word of God, even day and night. You can't have too much of the Word. It's that Word that leads us to praise and to honor God for his works of creation and providence and redemption as we are reminded of them and they are expounded and elaborated upon. Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for their lack of the knowledge of God. Not that the pure teaching of God's word doesn't provoke opposition. And so at the other second half of verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they are thwarted in their purpose in verse 48. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Prayer and the ministry of the word. We're reminded that where there is a faithful ministry of the word, there will be resistance, there will be opposition, there will be those, as the Apostle Paul describes them in 1 Timothy 4, who want to have their ears tickled, who want teachers who teach in a way that's consistent with their own passions and their own desires, that are compatible with their own passions and their own desires. Our responsibility is to proclaim what the Apostle Paul calls in Acts 17, as he stands before the Ephesian elders, the whole counsel of God. The Alpha, from the Alpha to the Omega, the whole Bible. That's why we're committed to going verse by verse in our reading of Scripture and in our preaching of Scripture, so that none of it gets neglected, so that all of it is heard and all of it is heeded. To what end do we pray? To what end do we praise God? To what end do we minister God's word by reading and preaching it? That the people of God would enjoy the presence of God. That's the purpose of the temple. That's the purpose of the Christian assembly. That you would know and experience the supernatural element that is present in every faithful assembly. When the Spirit of God descends upon the people of God, and he quenches their spiritual thirst and satisfies their spiritual hunger, where they feed upon the bread of life and they drink the living water. As Jesus said, that from our innermost being there would flow rivers of living water. And so he invites us, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You see, the metaphor is so effective. The soul is thirsting. It has its cravings, its desires. How are they to be met? Jesus says, come to me. And I'll quench the thirst of your soul. Rivers, not just in a meager kind of way, but there will be rivers of living water, overflowing, satisfying, quenching, thrilling the soul. So don't turn my temple into a den of robbers. Let it be a house of prayer. And follow my example by teaching in the temple, in the church. And then one more thing, those tables. 1 Corinthians 10, 15 and 16 uses the word koinonia for what we experience at the table. We experience the presence of the Spirit of Christ as we draw near through prayer, as we sing his praises, as we hear the word read and hear the word preached, and as we administer the Lord's Supper. We could add baptism to that as well. He speaks there of the fellowship of his body and the fellowship of the cup. That's the language of experience. That's the language of presence. So we have tables. Because it's a meal that we eat. It's a covenantal meal where we ratify and confirm our commitment to Christ, and he ratifies and confirms his commitment to us. Gospel promises are being represented. The benefits of his body and blood shed for the remission of our sins, are on display, reminding us that through faith in Christ, we have his promise, which he confirms today, which he ratifies afresh. We have the promise of the forgiveness of our sins, of reconciliation with God, and of the gift of eternal life. All that, as well as peace of heart and joy in the Holy Spirit in this world. Rest for our souls in this world. Contentment in this world. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are satisfied in this world. and where we in turn confirm our commitment to Jesus Christ as our righteousness, our Savior, our Redeemer, forsaking all pretensions of self-righteousness, and as our Lord and our Master. It's a covenantal meal. Meals, even today in the Middle East, ratify commitments. Even if the contract is signed, the meal confirms the contract, as it were. Even today, in cultures with Semitic influences. All right. It's also a symbolic meal. You're not going to get full eating this meal. They're little portions of bread and of the cup. And it is a spiritual meal. Not satisfying the appetite of the body, but satisfying the appetite of the soul. There's no carnal presence of Christ. There is a spiritual presence. His body and his blood being spiritually present in order that our souls might be satisfied, that our souls, the hunger of them, might be refreshed with food and drink that satisfies the hunger and the thirst of the soul. Once again, presence, fellowship, koinonia with Christ. Let me invite you then to that table if you have given a credible profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. Credible in that you have owned him as Savior and Lord, and credible in that you also have been approved for the table by the governing body of your church. Let me read the words of warning that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul there says these cautionary words about the unworthy partaking of the supper. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So this is a sacred service that has all the meaning that we've just mentioned, not to be profaned by coming to the table in ignorance, coming to the table not having professed publicly your faith in Christ and not having been approved for the table. That means that there are those out here who have unfinished business with God and need to seek admission to that table so that you too can enjoy this fellowship. So we ask you to refrain. If you're an unbeliever, if you're a non-communing member, or if you are walking in defiance, in rebellion against God. But it is a meal for sinners. And so we invite all saved, committed disciples of Christ who need spiritual refreshment and satisfaction to come to the table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Hear then the words of institution. For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Come and enjoy fellowship with the risen Christ through the table of the Lord.